We will continue in Revelation chapter 11 this morning. I'll read the first four verses. We probably won't quite finish the fourth. There was given to me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is 42 months if you work it out. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these images that you give us in your word and for the revelation that you had made to your children Israel in time past that lies behind them. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to understand the allusions that you've embedded here and what you showed to our brother John. And we pray that we could be steadfast in serving you and on the alert against the errors that creep in and pollute the true worship of our Savior. We pray that you'll guide us now in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are in the trumpets, but just as the seven seals had an interlude between the sixth and the seventh one, so do the trumpets. And this interlude has two parts. The first part of it describes the little book. That was chapter 10. Basically, that was saying, here's the message that John is going to expound in the latter part of the book. But he's not doing it alone. The second part of the interlude, chapter 11, talks about the true church and the false church. And very specifically talks about two witnesses that God is going to raise up during this period, presumably to help convey the message that John has been given here. So the theme is, we're not done yet. We're not to the end of the story. God is raising up people to help him. Now, the story of the two witnesses, the true and false witnesses, is embodied in two different images. And it's here that things get very, very subtle. If you don't know your Old Testament thoroughly, you'll be completely bamboozled about these verses. And I'm not sure this is the final solution, but it's the one that seems to me most coherent and most consistent across the chapter. I believe we have two images here of the true church versus the counterfeit church. It's not the case that if it's called a church, it's in the service of God. There's some people that would like you to think that's the case, that all the roads lead to the top of the mountain, and if it's called a church, it's okay. That's not the case. And this image is made in two ways. First of all, it's made with this picture of a divinely measured temple, which is based on two sections in Ezekiel, the measuring in 40 through 43, but we're going to look today briefly at chapter 8 to see the significance of something that is left out. We have already seen God's temple in the Revelation. Notably, believers are pillars in this temple. So we're not talking about a physical building here. We're talking about the church as the temple of God. And this is the Lord's perspective on this divided church. He has a portion that he has measured out for himself. This is the sanctuary that he wants. And there is a portion that is excluded. And the portion that he's measured out for himself is described as the temple. The Greek word refers to the building, the court, which includes the altar and the laver, and then ultimately the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles outside. That is excluded. But then the second image, and the one that takes up even more space, it comes from Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has a vision there of two olive trees pouring their oil automatically into a reservoir that fuels the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick in the temple and in the tabernacle. In Zechariah's time, it would have been the temple. They were rebuilding the temple. And here we've seen candlesticks before, haven't we? Back in chapter 1. Individual candlesticks represented the churches, not a seven-branch candlestick. We'll talk about that. But the issue here is going to be Satan's opposition to this message. Because these two witnesses that God raises up are going to face severe prosecution for the work that they are doing. So we have the message and the messengers. And just to jump to the punchline here, these two messengers are called candlesticks. They're not just olive trees. They are candlesticks. Well, candlesticks are churches. That's what we learned in chapters 2 and 3. But there were seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now there are two churches. What happened to the other five churches? Well, they're the same place that the court of the temple is. They got left out. So we'll get to the candlesticks, and we'll get that started today. I doubt we'll finish it. But first, I have a few more words to say about the temple. And Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful illustration of what's going on here. So this building is what John calls the temple. Right? The temple is not the whole compound. The temple is this. In fact, in Matthew, there's a verse that talks about somebody being slain between the temple and the altar. Between. The temple is separate from the place where the altar is. And here's Brother John down here, and he's got his tape measure. He's all set here. He's going to start measuring. Okay? But look at the look on his face. Can you see the look on his face? Why does he look so perplexed? Well, he's walking around, and look where he finds himself. What has the Lord said about this area here? John, keep out of there. Don't measure that. I'm not interested in that. That was important before the Savior died and rose again. We don't need the altar now. We don't need the labor. That work's been done. It's finished. Stay out of there. Just measure this thing. And John finds himself here. And wait a second. I think I wandered out of the way here. Did I get that right, Brother Bill? Yeah. And again, as usual, our brother has great skill in capturing the facial expressions of these characters. So this is what we're looking at. This is excluded. And what I want to begin with for you today is understanding the symbolic significance of its exclusion based again on Ezekiel. The whole idea of measuring the temple in preparation for building the restoration temple back in Ezekiel was in 40 to 43. But before we get there in Ezekiel, in chapter 8, we learn something about the court of the temple. And you have seen this picture several times before. I've got verses here from chapter 8. And down here, a little model of the temple, the building, with the front porch of the temple and the pillars there. And then this court around it, the court of the priests where the sacrifice could be offered. And there's a north gate that brings in the sacrifices there. There's a wall around this gate. Now, let's read over here and see what Ezekiel sees in chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord brings him to Jerusalem and puts him in the court of the temple. He said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar. That would be where the sacrifices are brought in to be offered up on the altar. Further to the north, if you visit Jerusalem, outside of the Temple Mount, you'll be able to see the Pool of Bethesda, where the sacrifices were washed. Then they were brought into the temple, but from the north, through this gate, and offered on the altar. Behold, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Right there in the door where the sacrifices were brought in, there was an image of jealousy. There was an idol. Verse 8, then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. I'm in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, verse 8. Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. So there were chambers around the temple, and he finds access into one of these chambers, not the temple now, but a chamber in the wall, a hidden chamber, Verse 9, he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about, in this hidden room in the wall of the courtyard. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. So we're back at, I think, this gate here that goes out to the north. It's not shown on the little model here. Went to that gate, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a very famous Middle Eastern deity that was supposed to have died and risen again. And there was a whole cult of worship around Tammuz in connection with the New Year's cycle. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, right here, right in front of the building, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. This idolatry in the temple, trying to combine the worship of idols with the worship of God, leads in chapter 9 to the glory of God abandoning the temple, leaving it, and the result is that Nebuchadnezzar is able to destroy it in 586. This is the vision that God gave Ezekiel, explaining why everything was going to fall apart. And it goes back to this, that Israel had mingled idolatry with its worship. But notice the locations that are mentioned. They're all in the court of the temple. There's no indication that this had penetrated into the temple itself. So with this background that you're supposed to know now, because you know your Bible, right? You know it thoroughly. John is told, okay, I want you, like Ezekiel, to measure the temple that God wants. And you're just going to measure the building. But I want you to leave the court out. And to somebody who knows Ezekiel, why would you leave the court out? Because it's polluted with idolatry. That's why you leave the court out. Now think back to chapters 2 and 3. What was the recurring problem faced by those churches? It was the idea that you could tolerate a little bit of idolatry, that if your neighbor invited you to an idolatrous feast, or your business association was having a sacrifice to the idol, or the emperor was in town and you were supposed to put an altar in front of your house and burn incense to the... An idol is nothing. This doesn't amount to anything. It's okay. I can do that. No, you can't. Not if you're a part of the temple of God. That is not the part that God wants. That is excluded in the measurement. This is subtle. And if you've got questions about this, let's talk about it at the break. But I think it's a very vivid picture once you catch it. In the Old Testament, God rejected the attempt to mingle idolatry with his worship. It led to Israel going into captivity. And now in the New Testament, we have seen a church that is playing with idolatry. And the Lord says, measure the temple, but leave the court out. I don't want any of that idolatrous stuff in my church. There's no place for it at all. For it, the court, is given unto the Gentiles. Now we're back in Revelation. And chapter 10, verse 2. It is given, that is, the court is given to the Gentiles. It's given. We're back in Revelation chapter 11 now, verse 2. Leave out the court, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Notice once again that little verb given. We've seen it often. It was given unto him to do this. It was given unto him to do that. Nothing happens without God's permission. He retains complete control over this. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The idea that Gentiles will trample the city of God and the people of God goes back originally to the book of Daniel in chapter 8, verse 13. The subject here is a Syrian king who was in control of much of the Middle East, starting around 170 years before Christ and down to about 160. 170 to 160. His name was Antiochus IV. He was sometimes called Epiphanes because he claimed to be a manifestation of deity. And he is famous because in 168, he defiled the Jerusalem temple. He took control of the temple. He sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar and sprinkled the pig's blood and a broth made from the pig's meat all over everything. This was the abomination of desolation, 168 years before Christ. And here, how long shall the vision continue? Even till the removal of the sacrifice and the bringing in of the sin of desolation, how long shall the sanctuary and host be trampled? This is speaking here of Antiochus' offense. And we're given a time unto 2,300 days, which is about 7.5 years. Six and a half years. And that's about how long Antiochus was active in this part of the world. So we're looking here at the oppressions of Antiochus. But we have the same kind of language in Luke 21, verse 24, where our Savior says, anticipating the coming of Titus in A.D. 70, who also destroyed the temple, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The sanctuary is trampled. Jerusalem is trodden down. And here we're told that that outer court is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We're looking at a period here of roughly 3.5 years that Gentiles are given dominion over God's people and have power over them. Now, we've talked about Titus, we've talked about Antiochus. As often in the Bible, earlier events anticipate later ones. Antiochus anticipated Titus, and both of them anticipate the one that Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the Antichrist. So these images are pointing us to him. During this time, many Christians, many who think of themselves as Christians, will be led astray. They will find themselves part of that outer court, which God does not recognize as his temple. But the true church is going to be protected from that influence. It will not be corrupted. God will have a remnant. And when we're discouraged and we look around and we say, who is faithfully serving the Lord? There's no one left, Lord, just me. And they're tricking for me too to destroy me. Well, the answer is the same as it was to Elijah. I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God will always have his remnant of faithful believers. But we should recognize, brothers and sisters, that there's a war going on. And increasingly, Christians are going to be lured away to compromise, not to deny Christ. This is the subtle thing. Not to deny Christ, but to add something to the worship of Christ. Oh, worship Christ. Well, worship the saints too. We'll serve the saints. So, oh, Christ is our mediator, but Mary can help out, can't she? So we'll let her in there as well. And we know Christ offered a sacrifice, but we're going to have a propitiatory sacrifice every week anyway, or every day if you're a devout Catholic. No. No other lamb. You add anything to it, you ruin it. 42 months. Okay, this is the first of several time references that we're going to see in these chapters. All of them are about 3.5 years in length. And they echo something in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, speaking here of the fourth beast that he sees at the beginning of chapter 7, the Roman Empire, and that which developed out of it. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. Now that is obscure, but it's very possible that a time and times and the dividing of time is meant to correspond to 3.5 years. Or at least that in the Revelation it's being picked up that way, based on the Septuagint translation. And there, I think, it's looking at the time of the Antichrist. In chapter 12 of Daniel, we looked at the man clothed in linen in verse 7, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And then verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, which is a little bit more than 42 months, 3.5 years. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Now, we're not studying Daniel. If we were to go back and map out the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, we did this some time ago, and we saw that these times actually make very good sense in Daniel chapter 12 compared to the historical record of Antiochus's career. So I think chapter 12 is talking about Antiochus, but in chapter 7 we're talking about the Antichrist. We're going to see more references to this. If you're in chapter 11 of the Revelation, in chapter 11 verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. If you multiply 42 months times 30 days, the nominal length of a lunar month, you'll get 1,260, which is what he mentions here. So this is another reference to this time period. We'll see it in 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And 13:5, there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This period keeps popping up. And we'll be looking at it in more detail as we get into chapter 12. This is really looking ahead to chapter 12 at this point. We have not been introduced to the main characters, but we're getting hints. We've already seen in the relationship between the little book and Daniel chapter 4 a hint that we should be thinking about Babylon. Here we have the 42 months, 3.5 years. Here in chapter 7, we're going to see the beast coming out of the pit. In chapter 8, we're going to see the great city. All these are going to become much clearer when we get into chapters 12 and following. But John is starting to drop some hints, some things that are anticipating what's coming up in the later chapters. So we'll talk more about the 42 months. But the bottom underlying message for us to carry away at this point is that the time of Antichrist's dominion is bounded. It is limited. When he starts, the clock starts. And when it runs out, he's done. Again, it was given into the hand of the Gentiles. It's under God's control. He has a plan. He's working it out. And when this terrible being takes control, it's his doom is already set. The calendar page is turning. 42 months are done, he's out, he's finished. So take encouragement from that. Well, that's our first image here of a true versus a counterfeit church. It is this picture of the temple being measured by John and the court. You stay out of that, John. Get out of there. You're not supposed to measure that. I don't want that. That's being abandoned. And it's become preoccupied with idolatry, as it was in the days of Ezekiel. But now we're going to come to that second image, which are the candlesticks, and this is from Zechariah chapter 4. And again, if you don't understand the Old Testament passage that lies behind this, you have no hope of figuring out what's going on in this text. So I'll try to lead you into that. Before I do, I want to call your attention to how these two witnesses are introduced. In verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Let's talk about that word a little bit. The theme of witness is pervasive throughout the Revelation, as it is throughout John's writings. John uses noun and verb for witness much more frequently than any other New Testament writer does. And it's all over the Revelation. I drew you a little plot to show you where it is. And interestingly, although it's scattered throughout the book, and here in chapter 11 are two references to our two witnesses right there, you'll notice that it's concentrated at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. Both at the beginning and at the end, both John and the Lord Jesus are the ones doing the witnessing. Remember what a witness is? Somebody who is bearing testimony to what they have experienced. So in chapter 1, verse 2, John said, he bare record, that he bare witness, he testified, of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Right at the outset, we are told that John is bearing witness to something he experienced, and part of it was the testimony of Jesus Christ. That might mean his testimony about the Lord Jesus, but it could also mean the testimony that the Lord Jesus bore, the testimony that the Lord Jesus gave him. Certainly that's the sense in verse 5, where Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. And in chapter 1, verse 9, John says that he was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been bearing witness to God and as a result had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Then we have all these references to witnesses in chapter 6. It's the martyrs. Witnesses. That's what the word martyr means. A witness. The martyrs that are under the altar who are crying out for the Lord to bear vengeance because they bore witness and they were persecuted for that. And then we get to the end of the book, and again these references cluster. In chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, witness unto you, these tidings in the churches. And in chapter 22, verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Chapter 22, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. There is the Lord Jesus again. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. In fact, when the Lord Jesus introduced his ministry to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus had said, rather condescendingly, Rabbi, we believe, the authorities of the Jewish people, the Pharisees gathered together, we believe that you are a prophet sent by God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Well, the Lord counters, we speak that we do know and testify, bear witness, that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Our Savior came as a witness. Somebody with first-hand experience of heavenly truths. And now he calls us to be witnesses. Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth. Revelation has several major themes. One theme is that God's people bear witness. There are no undercover Christians. Or to be known as his people, bearing witness to what we've experienced. Second part of the message is people aren't going to like that. This is not a popular message. And we're going to see that in what's happening now in chapter 11. What happens to these two witnesses that pop up here? And the third thing is, as the old farmer said, when asked what the theme of the revelation was, Jesus wins. Okay? The martyrs may cry out for vengeance, but the day is coming when the Lord Jesus wins. We are to be witnesses. The world's going to hate it. The Lord Jesus will triumph and be vindicated. There. It's all together right there. And we're looking now at two witnesses. Who are they? They're going to prophesy 1,260 days. That's concurrent with the 42 months of Gentile domination, this 3.5-year period of intense persecution. And now verse 4, he's going to tell us who these witnesses are. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you're wondering what in the world is this. But you all know your Old Testament. And so you all remember the story in Zechariah chapter 4. Now let's situate this in chronologically. Zechariah was a prophet that God sent to his people after they returned from the captivity. They're in Israel now. They've come back to the land. And they came back with a charter from Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, to rebuild their temple. First they built the temple, and then 80 or 100 years later, they rebuilt the wall around the city. But first came the temple. But they lagged a little bit, as we'll see, and the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them in rebuilding. You know, think of Zechariah and Haggai. Think about the rebuilding of the temple that was authorized by Cyrus, roughly 530 B.C. And they came a little bit after that, after things had stalled. Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, we have this description. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now, the candlestick, single, see, I see a candlestick. It's got these seven bowls. That is the candlestick that Moses built for the tabernacle, that illuminated the holy place in the temple. One structure with seven different lamps on it. But here, it's got a bowl on it, and there are pipes. Ordinarily, the priests would go in morning and evening to clean the lamps and refill them with olive oil. Well, this one's got a reservoir. So you can fill up the reservoir here, and it'll flow down to the individual lamps. Well, that's clever. A little bit of engineering going on here. Not only that, there are two olive trees standing on each side of this structure. And verse 11, answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered him again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So here, you don't even have to fill the reservoir. The olive trees are growing here, and the oil automatically comes from the olive tree through these two pipes into the bowl, and from the bowl into the candlestick, and now the candlestick can burn brightly because it's supplied with oil. That's great. And Zechariah is totally flummoxed. What is this thing? Verse 13 of Zechariah 4, he's answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of all the earth. Two anointed ones are the olive trees pouring out the oil. It's pretty well agreed that the reference here is to Zerubbabel, who was the civil governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. The civil governor being in the role of the king, and the priest, those are two of the three anointed offices in Israel. The third being the prophet. And we're going to see the prophets coming up. That's Haggai and Zechariah. But Zerubbabel as the civil ruler and Joshua the high priest were the two anointed ones that were responsible for restoring the worship in Jerusalem after the captivity. And you can see that. If you go back to the history, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, Then stood up Jeshua, our version says, the son of Josadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel. First thing they did when they got back to Jerusalem, they built the altar to offer sacrifices. And who led in that? Zerubbabel and Joshua. So they here are pouring their oil into the lampstand. The picture is you guys are responsible for building this temple and allowing the light of God to shine out from it. You are fueling this place of ministry for God. But they faced an interesting form of opposition. And when they came back to the land, the place wasn't empty. There were people living there. They're called the people of the land. And they felt a little bit threatened by the newcomers. You know, here you've been living someplace, and now these Jews left 70 years ago, but now they've come back, and now they're starting to build things and move around, and my goodness, what's going to happen? Are they going to try to wipe us out like they did the Canaanites? And so the people of the land, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ezra, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. We worship the Lord. Well, we have the context of that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I'm not going to read the detail of this with you now because of the constraint of time. But if you read 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll find that after the king of Assyria took Israel out of the land, he brought people from other conquered lands into the northern kingdom. Samaria, this was. This is the northern kingdom. Not Jews. This is to break the national spirit of people. He'd transplant them so that the natural spirit of being linked to the land was broken. These people came and they discovered that things were not going well. There were lions attacking them. They concluded it was because this country must have a special god. We don't know how to worship him. So they asked the king to send them a priest who knew how to worship this god. And the king agreed. He sent them a priest. But of course, he sent them a priest from the northern kingdom, and those priests were not worth a whole lot. And I would call your attention here to verse 29 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities where they dwelt. Verse 32, they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Notice the word Lords, all in caps. They thought they were worshiping Jehovah. Oh, but we'll add a few other gods in here. It won't hurt. Just like the churches in Asia Minor. We worship the Lord Jesus, so what's it matter if we burn a little bit of incense to the emperor once in a while? No great shakes. These are the people who come to Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapter 4 and say, we worship the Lord. Let us build the temple with you. We can all be together in this. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. And so in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They were opposed in their effort to build because they would not combine the worship of Jehovah with false worship. And that led to all manner of difficulties, which we don't have time to talk about now. When, in the will of God, we come back to this portion in a couple of weeks, we'll look about how the Lord used Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them so that they were able to resume the building and ultimately complete the temple. And then we'll have to inquire, what does this picture of Zerubbabel and Joshua have to do with the two witnesses that we're trying to understand in Revelation chapter 11. Be patient, brothers and sisters. We'll get there. But I want you to see here that the problem here is the same as the problem in Ezekiel chapter 8. The people of God are being tempted with syncretism. They're being tempted to mingle in the worship of idols with the true worship of God. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the priesthood in Jerusalem failed, and the temple was destroyed. When Zerubbabel and Joshua are trying to build the temple, they are tempted to allow these people who try to combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols, they are tempted to welcome them in to build with them, and they refuse. Good for them. They are standing against the temptation to idolatry. And we're going to see that that is exactly the issue that these two witnesses have to cope with in Revelation chapter 11. Same problem, both images. Same problem. There is a true church and a counterfeit church. Which are we? May the Lord keep us close to His side, owning no other lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that You provide all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess that the world's temptations are very strong. And often we feel tempted to give in. And whether it's a physical worship of idols or whether it's something else like covetousness, which our brother Paul tells us is idolatry, it's so easy to think that we can combine these things with serving You. We pray, Lord, that You'd keep our hearts pure. Keep us near the cross of the Lord Jesus, focused only on Him, that we might bring glory to His name and be well-pleasing to You. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. These witnesses are olive trees. That's what Zerubbabel and Joshua were. They're olive trees pouring out oil, which often in Scripture reminds us of the work of the Holy Ghost. And I think we're to see them as Spirit-motivated men, whose anointing extends to the church. So let's sing in closing another hymn about the Holy Spirit and His work in enabling our testimony and our witness, number 206. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, number 206.